everybody. It is scary standing way up here. I'm used to being down below. And plus, you're under the McDonald's French fry lamp that keeps the French fries warm. And that behind me is the Torah. I always like to show our folks in the fellowship what the Torah looks like. It's the five books of Moses. The Torah on the left was hidden during the Holocaust and has been preserved. And so here at Temple Sinai, they're very much proud of that wonderful Torah that they have there. So our Torah is right here. Same five books, first five books in the front of the Bible. And so isn't it a blessing to be here in this place this morning? And to it's not by coincidence that we're here talking about the rapture of the church, the harpazo of the church. Do you see that lit up thing behind me? People ask, what's that thing hanging there? That is the shofar. That's the trump. It was used to sound alarm. It was used to sound the gathering together of God's people. When we get to, I believe it's around chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians, we're going to talk about the trump of God that's going to sound. And the rapture of the church is going to take place. Those of us who are alive are going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And so, isn't it amazing how in this place we have all of these symbolic things that point to Jesus Christ, His church, the coming of the Messiah for His people. And so that's why, to me, I don't know about you, but I get like Holy Ghost goosebumps when we get to have our service in here on Sunday morning. If you need a Bible, or a Torah, if you will, lift your hands up here this morning. We want to give you a Bible. Okay, that way you can follow along. Don't be shy. You can keep it, wear it out, bring it back. We'll give you another one. Mark it up and allow it to leave its mark on you. That's the all-important thing. Turn to me if you would. Turn with me, excuse me, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 this morning. Right after General Electric Power Company. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. We call that General Electric Power Company. And then comes 1 and 2 Thessalonians this morning. You know, oftentimes I go, wow, these people must think I just plan all these things so coolly to happen at the proper time. I don't. The things that happen here are just totally the Lord. The church at Thessalonica met in a synagogue. The Apostle Paul, as we saw last week in Acts chapter 17, actually went into the synagogue and he preached the gospel for 3 weeks. And this little church that was birthed at Thessalonica was very deep in the richness of God's Word in just 3 Sabbath days of teaching. This letter that Paul wrote that we're in here this morning to the church at Thessalonica was to encourage them through a very difficult time of persecution. To get them ready, whether they meet the Lord through death or through the trump sounding, that they would be watching and working and witnessing and waiting for the return of the Lord. And so this morning we continue in this wonderful letter that Paul wrote to this church at Thessalonica. In chapter 2, verse 1, this is what Paul writes. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, Paul says, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanliness, nor was it in deceit. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. so affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. We preach to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Father, with open Bibles and open hearts this morning, Lord, we wait with great anticipation to see what you have for us here this morning, individually as well as corporately as your church. And so, Lord, give us ears to hear and eyes to see, hearts to receive your precious word, which is truth, which you hold above your very name. Show us, Lord, what it means to conduct ourselves in a godly manner, both in ministry as well as in the church. So, Lord, we commit this time to you and thank you that you love us so much, Lord, that you've given us these precious truths. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In studying God's Word, when you look through a chapter, when you begin to do word studies and look for things maybe even that repeat themselves, we can see here this morning in this first section of Scripture, these 12 verses, that there's a reoccurrence of the word gospel. We see it in verse 2. We see it in verse 4. We see it in verse 8. We see it in verse 9. In verse 2, it refers to the gospel of God. Gospel means good news. It's God's gospel. All Scripture is given, Paul said, by the inspiration of God. That means that this wonderful book that we have before us is God-breathed. He used over 40 men over a period of 1,500 years to pen these amazing words, from Genesis 1:1 all the way to the end of the book of Revelation. This is God's word. This is God's gospel. This is God's good news to you and I. You know what happens when you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Then all of a sudden, man, you realize this is good news. Remember that day that you received the good news? And all of a sudden you knew the slate was clean before you and God? No matter where you've been, no matter what you've done, that you now had a right relationship with the true and the living God through His Son, Jesus Christ, who shed His blood on Mount Calvary so that we could be forgiven and so that we could now become the children of God. What a miracle that is. And I could just quit right there. That's good news enough for me. We see this again in verse 4 where Paul talks about the gospel. He says, but as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak. Not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. We have been entrusted with the good news. That amazes me as well. That God, you know, could have used a number of different ways to reach people with the good news. He could have sent angels through heaven, sounding the trumpets and proclaiming the gospel of God through the heavens. Instead, what did he do? He used clay vessels like you and I, cracked pots. He allows you and I, he entrusts you and I with the gospel of God. Maybe you're not all cracked pots, but most of us were broken vessels when the potter saved our lives. Isn't it amazing that he would entrust you and I with the gospel of God? Wow. And you know what? He would still accomplish his purpose absolutely perfectly with imperfect people. Isn't that amazing? That's how awesome God is. In verse 8, again, we see the gospel where Paul writes again this. He says, so affectionately, longing for you, We were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives. And you see, when you believe and receive the gospel of God, when you become children of God, you receive the word of God, you share the word of God, but not only that, you pour your lives into other people. All of a sudden you have God's heart and you have God's compassion. The world doesn't care a thing about compassion out there. They figure if they can donate a couple bucks to a local telethon, they're good, and they're going to heaven because they've done a good deed. But you know what? When you receive the good news of Jesus Christ and become born again, and God gives you His heart, you can't help but pour your life into someone else's. The word compassion, Warren Wiersbe says, is feeling their pain in our heart. That's what it means to be a Christian. In verse 9 again, we see the reference that Paul uses here for the gospel. He says, "We preach to you the gospel of God." That's God's plan for His church. If you want to find a healthy church, if you want to find a church that's obedient to God, go where people are sitting with Bibles in their laps, Jesus in their hearts, and these precious truths are being proclaimed from the pulpit. This is the good news of God, the gospel of God, and Paul knew that it was important that we preach the gospel of God. You see, I had been to church a number of times as an unbeliever, and I'd go in there and go, "Man, it doesn't look like they want to be here. So I don't think I want to be here either." And we had gone to church after church, and we lived in West Covina. I thought, we were looking for answers. But when we got saved and went to a church where the Bible was proclaimed, we finally realized, oh, the reason that a lot of those churches were dead is because they didn't have the words of eternal life being proclaimed there. Wherever the Word of God is being preached and proclaimed, there is life. Why? Because the Word of God is living and sharper than any two-edged sword. And it's the Word that gives us life, that gives us liberation, that gives us the love of Jesus Christ. And it's only through the proclamation of the gospel. Do you see why Paul had such an emphasis on the gospel of God, the good news of God, where he was willing even to go into places where he knew he would be beaten, he would be whipped, he would be thrown in rat-infested prisons. But yet he loved God and the good news of God so much, he was willing to make that sacrifice. Wow. I wonder what the church would be like if we knew what awaited us to share the good news of God, the gospel of God. We've got it pretty well made here in America. The gospel, the word of God, means good news. And as we see in these verses, it's the gospel of God, the good news of God that sets the captives free. In verse 4, Paul reminds us that we as believers have been entrusted with the gospel, not to please men, but to please God who tests our hearts. Do you know how God tests His church? Do you know how He weighs out the balances? By how much of the Word of God is proclaimed in His church. How sad it is today that people are more concerned with nickels and noses, with big buildings and big attendance records, that they have to become hirelings to please men to fill the pews rather than pleasing God by proclaiming the truth. We see it all over. The word entrust in verse 4 there speaks of stewardship. We are property managers for the Lord. Not only with the gospel of God, but everything that you have. Every nickel in your pockets, your car, your house, everything that you have, including your wife, your husband, your children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, is a gift from God. And I would hope even this Father's Day, that you children would know how much of a gift that your father is, and that you fathers would know how much of a gift your children are. Same thing with Mother's Day. Isn't it interesting as well that in verse 7 we talk about mothers, and verse 11 we're going to talk about fathers. So we'll get a Father's Day message in here somehow, some way. God always has a way of doing those things. But everything that we have, we are stewards of. We are property managers. It does not belong to you. It belongs to God. He's entrusted you with these things. And it depends on how faithful we are to how much more the Lord is going to give us. Are you faithful with the small things? Then the Lord says, I will make you faithful in the greater things. You see, a steward possesses and uses that which belongs to his master. That's what the term kurios, Lord, means in the original language, in the original Greek in the New Testament. Lord means master. Do you have your faith in the master today? Or is your faith in the master card? I would hope that your faith as a steward is in the master here this morning. Paul was a steward of the gospel of God. It was God's message, not to please men, but to please God who tests our hearts. Why? Because James 3:1 tells us as pastors, not many of you should become teachers because you will receive a stricter judgment. And when a pastor stands in the pulpit, God begins to grade. He begins to weigh out what is being proclaimed. God is the one that tests the hearts, tests the message. It's only God's good news, God's message that can turn sinful men to himself. Nothing else does that. Look how many books that we have on marriage and child rearing, all these things. But has society gotten any better? You see, the Bible is the number one selling book in the world year in and year out, even though you don't see it on the New York Times bestseller list. It's the bestseller year in and year out, but it's the least read in America. Oh, if we would get rid of these trendy books and get into the book, I think that things would change around us, because it is the good news of God. It is the gospel message that is going to turn your heart around in mine. It causes us to do an about face, the good news. Just as men served idols then, men serve idols now. It is that which we worship over God that is an idol in our lives. And as we can see here in the first section of Scripture, that Paul is challenging them, the believers at Thessalonica, even as we left off last week in verse 9, to turn to God from the idols and to serve the true and the living God. Paul knew that one day that he would give an account for his stewardship. You and I will give an account for our stewardship as believers. We will stand at the Bema seat. They call this the Bema, by the way. We will stand at the Bema seat in heaven, where we will be judged as Christians for what we have done with what God has entrusted us with. And He will again grade us. And God does not grade on a curve. He will give us gold and silver and precious stones for those things that we have done for His glory and His honor and His praise. And those things that we have done in living for ourselves will be burnt up, wood, hay and stubble. There will be no reward in heaven for those things. Paul, like we should be faithful to God and not to men, and to please or to seek to please God in all that we do. In verse 1, he says, for you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. And in the first two verses there, Paul speaks of the beating and the suffering and being spitefully treated that they had endured to get the good news to those at Thessalonica. And isn't it cool that he says there, it wasn't in vain. And what he means by that in speaking to the church, it was well worth the pain, and it was not in vain to be able to bring the good news to you. Those of you that work out at the local gym wear t-shirts that say, no pain, no gain. Do you know it's the same thing with the gospel? You know, at times there's a price to pay. Sometimes it's painful. Sometimes it hurts being spitefully treated even by some of those even closest to us. What do you mean you got saved? What do you mean you're going to church? What do you mean you're reading the Bible now, man? I liked you better when you were a party animal. And so often, you know, people around us just don't know how to handle the transition in our lives. And sometimes it's painful. But you know what? It's not in vain, because God is faithful. For you're being faithful to His Word and to Him. Notice it says that Paul was bold. That means he didn't fluff up or water down the truth. How sad it is today that they fluff up and water down the truth of God's Word. He didn't change his approach. He didn't become seeker friendly. He didn't read Dale Carnegie, How to Win Friends and Influence People. Paul was not out to win friends and influence people. He was out to win souls for the kingdom of heaven. And the only way that that can be done is to be faithful to the good news, to the gospel of God. He didn't find Norman Vincent Peale appealing. Paul found him appalling. Peale is very appalling. But the message of Paul is very appealing. There's a mouthful for you. It's the good news of Jesus Christ. The good news brought much conflict. The term conflict in the original language means an athletic competition. It's like a wrestling match. In verse 3, Paul says this, "For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanliness, nor was it in deceit." And now in our first section, Paul is talking about the conduct of a minister, those in ministry. How sad it is that oftentimes there's scandals in the news, television, throughout churches, because of misconduct in the ministry. That's why I love this section of Scripture, because it holds the pastor's feet to the fire. And it lets you know as a congregation that you need to pray for your pastors and assistant pastors wherever you fellowship. Because it is a conflict. It is a battle out there. And in verse 3, Paul says, our exhortation of the gospel, he's speaking, did not come with, number one, it didn't come with error. Which means that Paul never adulterated the Word of God. He didn't change it. Paul didn't have whiteout. And when he came to those hard portions of Scripture that he knew were going to convict people, he didn't compromise. Oftentimes we have to have a diagnosis from the doctor, and sometimes it's not real good news. But the Lord wants to diagnose our condition before Him so that He, as the great physician, can heal us. It's like as a kid when you got that cut or that scrape and you had to go and get that stuff put on there that stung. It hurt at the time, but you know what? What did it do? It brought forth healing in your life. And you know what? If we're to pick from God's Word, well, I like this one, I don't like that one. I like this one, I don't like that one. Just pick out the fluffy cotton candy things. You know what we're doing? We are putting ourselves in the place of God, thinking that we know what the people need to hear and we know what they don't need to hear. But what I find when we go through the Bible chapter by chapter, verse by verse, how often people come to the back and go, man, how did you know that about me? And I go, what? I don't know any. Did my wife talk to you? Did my husband talk to you? No. The Holy Spirit was talking to you. That's why oftentimes people come up and say, oh, I got a relative coming. Would you pray for this? And I go, I don't want to hear it. I don't want to go in with any preconceived ideas about your relative because they might think I'm putting the crosshairs on them. I'll put the cross on them, but I'm not going to put the crosshairs on them. I don't want to know where you've been, what you've done. I'm just thankful that you're here and that God's Word is being proclaimed. And God has a wonderful way of addressing things that He wants to change. Paul didn't come with error in the gospel, nor did he, in verse 3, come with uncleanness. What does that mean? It means sensuality and greed. Whoa, there's a tough one. Paul hits a nerve there for preachers today. Sensual preachers, greedy preachers, that give people the impression on TV, God's broke. You need to send your money in because, you know what? Next week, God's going to be in the unemployment line. No. We don't really need to give God money. We need God to give us money. He's the one that provides all of our needs according to His riches and glory. Paul says we are never to use the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, to get rich. Boy, there's one that needs to be sounded throughout America today. When God called us to Vermont, I chuckle when I even think of this. Some of the people that we mentioned this to, unbelieving friends or relatives or loved ones or whatever, said, there's no money there. We said, exactly. And God called us to a place that was very poor. But you know what? The saddest thing about the area we went to is that they were spiritually poor. And it was so worth it to go to a poor area and minister to poor souls. Tina and I had to work two or three jobs for 12 years so that we could get the gospel out. Am I saying that to puff myself up or sound the horn? No. But you know what? I wonder how many today would be willing to go to a difficult place where it's poor and preach the gospel. If you're really called, you'll go where God calls you. Thirdly, Paul says, neither was it in deceit. That means there were no clever plots, no craftiness, no Madison Avenue tactics to try to manipulate people. But you know what? The pure, unadulterated Word of God is sufficient in and of itself. Paul exhorts them. He says, when we came to you, we had no ulterior motives. We came to love the lambs. We came to feed the flock, not shear the sheep. That's the heart of a pastor. Verse 4, Paul says, but as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. You see, it was very clear to Paul, first of all, that he was approved to God to preach the word. How do you know if you're approved of God to preach the word? Well, one thing is that everywhere you go, man, it's just like you want to open your mouth and share the gospel with people. The best way to find out if you're called into ministry is to take step number one. Serve somehow, some way, somewhere. First ministry for Tina and I was in a convalescent home in West Covina, California, Beverly Manor. Some of you maybe have heard of that place. I never thought I could go there, but you know what? That was the first step in preparation for the second and the third step. And let me just share this as well. Ministry is not a step up, ever. Ministry is a step down. Can't wait to step down out of this ministry today. I'm up pretty high here. But you know what? Ministry is always a step down. Jesus Christ, whenever you saw Him ministering, He was humbling Himself and in front of the people. Paul knew that he was approved by God to preach the word. As a faithful pastor, he could not please both God and man, and he knew that. It's impossible to please God and man at the same time. But you know what? Paul made the right choice. He chose to please God. When you please God, everything else takes care of itself. Why? Because you can always meet God's approval. God will always be pleased with you when you choose to please Him. Just like with our own children, when they obey us. Doesn't it please us, moms and dads, obedient children? But when we do those things that displease, and trying to please man actually displeases God. God is saying, you trust them more than me? And so Paul was not looking for popularity. Paul was not looking to be on Larry King. Paul was looking to please the King of Kings. That's the heart that he had. He was not looking to be on a trendy book display in Walmart or Barnes and Nobles. Paul was content to preach the good news of Jesus Christ wherever he went, to the rich, to the poor, to the downtrodden, to those that were open to receive the good news of Jesus Christ. Verse 5. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness. God is witness. Woo. Those three words at the end of that verse will keep you on track. God is witness. That means that God sees everything. He hears everything. He knows everything, including the motive by which we do things for Him. Paul wasn't part of the mutual admiration society. You stroke me and I'll stroke you. You see, he wasn't taken in by flattery. Why? Because he was a God pleaser and he sought to please the Lord. Nor did he himself, as we see in the first part, use flattering words. What is flattery? Flattery is to compliment excessively and insincerely. Yeah, that's what flattery is. To build somebody up when deep inside you don't really mean it. Flattery is to praise in order to win somebody's favor. Paul didn't use flattery in ministry. It means also to cater to the vanity of someone. Whoa, that's what they do in stores when you go to buy something. They flatter you. This is you. This is what you need. This is the real you, man. You know, flattery. Flattery is just another form of lying. Paul says, I refuse to lie. He says, I'm going to please God. Flattery is also manipulating your decision for their gain. Wow. Paul says, hey, you know what? We did not use flattery. Speaking of in the first verse there, Paul and Silas or Silvanus and Timothy. These guys weren't con men. They were converts. They were converted to Jesus Christ. And so that's why he says, neither did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness, because God is witness. What does it mean for a cloak of covetousness? Second part of verse 5. This is a cloak of many colors, if you would. Hiding under a cover, a selfish desire to get rich for ministry, a covering. Paul says, God is our witness. Whoa. God knows the believers. God knows the make-believers. Church is made up of three types of people, J. Vernon McGee says. That old country preacher sure knows how to hit it on the head. Church is made up of believers, unbelievers, and make-believers. Everyone falls into one of those three categories. Paul says, we're believers, man. We're not unbelievers. We're not make-believers. We're the real thing, and we are committed to the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why? Because God will one day judge the pastor's ministry. He will judge the pastor's heart. He will judge the pastor's motive. He will judge the pastor's message. God's got it all on iPod, if you would. He's the one that gives his approval or disapproval to his gospel, the gospel of God, the good news of Jesus Christ. Verse 6. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. These guys were the big men on campus. These guys were the first round draft picks, man. They were the apostles. And they could have gone into places and made demands on people, as some even do today, who'll go in with 15 letters in front of their name and 15 letters behind their name, and they got more degrees than a thermometer, and they think they can go in and throw their weight around. How sad. Paul says, we didn't do that. We didn't throw around our apostleship. Phew, some heavy stuff here, huh? This is why some guys just do topical services, topical teachings. They kind of skip over these. But this is important stuff. We're going to get to the congregation here in a moment from verse 13 on. But Paul is really coming down on the ministers, those who represent God in the pulpit. And so why does Paul spend 6 verses here in chapter 2 talking about integrity and conduct in ministries? To encourage believers and to expose the make-believers. Verse 7, notice what he says. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. Wow. What a compliment for someone in ministry. They were so gentle as apostles, as ministers of the gospel, that Paul uses the term here as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. Wow. You see, as new believers in Christ in Thessalonica, Paul knew that they were babes in Christ. If you're a brand new Christian here today, you're a babe in Christ. And you are now on the basic fundamentals of the Word of God. Paul referred to it as the milk of the Word. Just like a nursing mother and the baby, these little babies have to get on the milk. And then once you grow a little bit as a believer, then you get into the manna. Manicotti, manna nut bread, manna splits. And then when you get even older yet in the Lord, then you get into the meat. Carne asada. You know? But the term that Paul uses here is a nursing mother who cherishes her own children. Paul knew that the Thessalonians were just new babes in Christ and they needed to be nurtured. They were loved and nurtured by Paul on the pure milk of God's Word. Isn't that great? Paul was not only a mailman delivering the mail, he's a milkman as well. We got lots of hats we wear in ministry. I'm the milkman, I'm the mailman, and, you know, the man of man or whatever. And so we see here that Paul uses this wonderful term to the new believers that needed tender, loving care. Those little sprouts, you know, If you've ever done gardening, you've got to protect those little sprouts when they come up. Nurture them. Help them along. You see, the example of a nursing mother caring for her children is used here to show Paul's gentleness and affection for God's children, God's babes. What does a nursing mother represent? Nurturing. What is nurturing? It's a cool Greek word in the original language that means this. It means a mother having a baby in her arms and next to her heart. What a wonderful term. That's the way that the new believers should be treated. And Paul knew that with these precious babes at Thessalonica. Also, a nursing mother is patient. All hours of the day, when that little baby lets her know that it's time to eat. And Paul knew that as well. Patience is important. Even as in 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, it says that love suffers long and is patient. That's why God made mothers. Us dads, man. It's like, we're just of a different makeup. But God created mothers to be mothers. When you take the M off, it refers to others. Mothers are others-minded. Thirdly, there's a sacrifice to being a nursing mother. It's 24/7. It means that they pour their lives into this precious little child. One pastor says, man's work is from sun to sun, but a mother's work is never done. And it's so true. Sun up to sun down. And so Paul says, but we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. Pastors should have that type of affection in ministry. Verse 8, so effectually longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. Paul refused to be a harsh, crass, critical. He had that part of his ministry that was as a nursing mother, as we see here. Notice in verse 9 what he says. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God. Again, look at the heart of Paul and of Silas and of Timothy. Paul refused to be a burden to the church. He didn't demand a big paycheck, benefits, 12 weeks vacation, designer water in the pulpit. Paul refused to be a burden to the believers there. When things got tough, which was quite often the case wherever Paul went to preach, guess what? If Paul was kind of running low on funds, he'd get a job. What a novel idea for some pastors today. If it was a job to provide his own expenses in order to preach the gospel, guess what? Paul would get a job. Like I had mentioned about Tina and I in Vermont, I worked at Sam's. One time we got up, we lived in this log cabin when we first got there. And I was praying about getting a job. And we had an old cardboard box that we used to move from California from Tina's grandpa. His name was Sam. And it said Sam's on this box. And I go, oh, there's a place downtown called Sam's, men's clothing store. I went down to Sam's. I got a job that day. It's amazing the way God works. And I worked at the fire station. I mopped the floors there. I worked at the Newfane store cleaning the restrooms. I worked at the local Grace Cottage Hospital. And everywhere that I went, I got to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. And time doesn't allow me to share some of the stories, but there are people that are going to heaven because I worked $5 to $6 to $7 an hour menial task jobs so that we could preach the gospel. Tina as well worked for Dr. Evans. And isn't it amazing how God provides medical care? We couldn't afford medical insurance, but guess what? Tina got a job with a Christian doctor named Dr. Evans, and we were never in need of medical care. See, where God guides, God provides. There was also another lady that Tina worked for that was, I'm not going to name the name of the company, but it was one of the finest chinas in the world her family owned. This lady was living in a lesbian lifestyle, was dying. Tina and another Christian pastor's wife got a job taking care of her. And before she died, they led her to Jesus Christ. So these little menial jobs that people think, well, you know, who wants to do that? Those are the places where God calls us to minister before we can minister to the flock of God. Paul now goes from the example of a nursing mother to a concerned father. Look at verse 10. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children. And what Paul is saying here is that a father needs to walk out a good example before his children. Our talk must match our walk. Paul walked out his talk before the believers at Thessalonica. And he gives three examples of how a father is to walk out his talk before his own children. First of all, dads, we need to be devout. What does that mean? That means we are to be careful in fulfilling God's commands. The things that we know that we are not supposed to be doing, that we don't do those things. Not just in front of our kids, but in front of God. How sad it is today in society that they label things as adult behavior. Where once you're old enough, you get to do these adult things. How sad, huh? Would you allow your children to do these adult things? You see, if your children see you doing those adult things, they're going to grow up doing them. And I don't need to lay out any laundry lists here. But you know what? Oftentimes, growing up, our father said, well, don't do as I do as I say. But we grow up doing as our fathers did. And dads, we need to live devout lives before our children today. Paul says, what does it mean to live a just life, to walk out a just life? He says, As you know, we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. To live a just life is to be upright in character and to be doing what is right before God. And thirdly, he talks about living in verse 10, a blameless life. That does not mean that we won't be blamed for things. But it does mean that those accusations won't stick. We get blamed for a lot of things, don't we? But it's to be blameless before the Lord and blameless walking before your kids and family means that those things that are said don't stick. And so it was up to Paul, as a loving father would do, to be that example before those children of God in the body of Christ. Notice what else he says. He says, as you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children, he names three more things that a father is to do. First of all, to exhort. What does it mean to exhort your kids? First of all, it means to encourage them. To be one who would impart courage to that child. That's what encourage means. Instead of putting that kid down all the time. A child that grows up hearing you'll never grow up to be good for anything will grow up to be good for nothing. And I think it's so important as dads to encourage, to impart courage, to be a cheerleader for that child. Paul encouraged new believers as a father encourages his children. Paul had the gift of edification or exhortation. It means in the original Greek language, to come alongside as a support for that child. Secondly, us fathers are supposed to comfort. What does that mean? It means that when they do fail at times, when they do trip and stumble and fall, we get alongside them and say, keep going, or go back and try it again. It's like when you take the training wheels off the bike. Hey, you can do it. Get back on there. You can do it. Let's try it again. Thirdly, Paul mentions, as dads, we are to charge them. That does not mean give them the credit card. It means that they would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. To charge them, to challenge them. It means to share from your own experience and to testify to them some of the experiences you have learned in growing up. Oftentimes the things that we are good at teaching our children are from some of the mistakes that we have made in the past. Since we got saved, our prayer has been, Lord, if there's anything our kids saw that wasn't of you, Lord, just delete it. Hit the delete button, Lord. And we were pretty fortunate because our kids were really young, one and I think four, when we got saved. So there wasn't a whole lot of deleting to go on then. But you know, it's so important that we teach them lessons. And maybe some of the mistakes that you have made can be some of the most important lessons that you can pass on to them. This is what happens when you plant something. This is what grows, reaping and sowing. Don't make the same mistakes that I have. So, so important. Notice what Paul goes on to say in verse 12. That you would walk worthy of God, who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. And so Paul takes the eyes or the focus off of himself as a pastor. And now he turns to the congregation and he challenges them. He exhorts them. He encourages them that they would walk worthy of God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. Every one of us is on a path. Every one of us has a walk. We are either walking with God on that straight and narrow path that leads to life, or we are walking in the other direction where Jesus said it's a broad path that leads to destruction and there are many who go there. And if we are believers, if we are children of God, if we have given our lives to Him, then we have changed directions. That's what the word repent means. It means to change directions. It means to go from the broad way to the narrow way to God's way. And the challenge here this morning is, as we conclude our section of Scripture, is that we would walk worthily, that we would walk pleasing to God, that we would not seek to please men, because again, as I said, you can't please man, but you can always please God. And you know, some of the lessons we've seen here this morning aren't just isolated lessons for pastors alone, but we can look back over some of the things that we've talked about, and they're important lessons for you and I as we walk that walk. And one of those things is that, you know what, that we wouldn't just talk it, but that we would walk it. Playing golf with my brother yesterday, and I said, you know, unfortunately, there are people in the world today that aren't Christians because they've never met a Christian. And I also said, unfortunately, even sadder yet, is there are some people in the world that aren't Christians because they have met a Christian. And what's the biggest condemnation against the church today is, what do they say? You guys are just a bunch of hypocrites. You know, we're all guilty of that at times, aren't we? The term hypocrite means to be a stage player, a person who is on the stage of life as an actor. In the times of Paul, they had the mask, the happy one and the sad one. And that's what they would do. That was what a hypocrite was called, when you get up and put on an act in front of people. And you know what? It's been said that we should, as Christians, preach the gospel and then, when necessary, open our mouths. And I think the biggest gospel that we can preach is the way that we conduct ourselves in a world that's filled with darkness. You see, darkness never dispels light. Light always dispels darkness. You and I have a chance to make an impact in our homes, in the workplace, throughout this valley, throughout the country, wherever you may live. And I think the loudest gospel that is going to be proclaimed is the way that we live and the way that we love. Are we people of the law? Do we live a legalistic, religious type of life? Or do we live a loving life, filled with the love of Jesus Christ, who loved me and gave His life for me? You know, when you've been forgiven, there's no greater freedom on the planet. And Jesus Himself said, "He who has been forgiven much loves much." I'll tell you what, we got a lot of loving to do out there because we've been forgiven a lot. We can preach it with our lips, but unless we live it with our lives, it's going to fall on deaf ears. And so the challenge here this morning, hey, let your walk match up with your talk. Next week, we'll look a little bit more, second part of the chapter, at the conduct in the church. Let's pray. Father, thank You, Lord, so much for Your Word. Thank you so much.